This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 12, 1 through 14 as we return to our study in the book of Matthew. This morning's passage is pretty familiar, I believe, to most. But perhaps what's not familiar is the message that's being spoken and being lived out by Jesus, that he calls his people to recognize the greater. And in the center of this argument or discussion that's going on is the law and its interpretation. And what does it look like for the follower of God? How is it to be viewed? How is it to be put into practice? What does it exactly look like? And in fact, I think in our day and time, it often poses quite a difficulty and a challenge for us to do the same. How does the Old Testament law kind of interact with the New Testament law? Which things continue? Which things are discontinued? Which things are fulfilled? And how do we respond and live in light of their fulfillment? Probably my favorite book is by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables, and in the book he has a character named Javert. And Javert is an investigator, a policeman, who only knows and understands the law. And he makes this comment. He says, right or wrong, the law is the law, and it must be obeyed to the letter. In fact, this interaction between he and the protagonist, Jean Valjean, of someone who is received the law in its harshest means, being imprisoned for stealing bread to help save his little niece's life. And he receives grace from a priest. And there's this juxtaposition between these two men as they're traveling through their story, as they're interacting and finding each other throughout the story. There's this grace that's working through this one man, and there's this law that is being embraced by the other. And towards the end of the book, I won't spoil it for you, but the one who sees everything through the law cannot ultimately, in the end, receive grace. You see, he has failed to recognize the greater. And I think for us as Christians, as parents, as neighbors, as co-workers, it's our call to be able to recognize the greater. And it's passages like Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14 that help equip us to rightly understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. And oftentimes it might be unpopular. And oftentimes you will likely receive pushback, just as Jesus and his disciples will receive pushback. But the good is the enemy of the best. And God calls his people to recognize the greater. For there in their midst, in chapter 12, amidst all of this debate going back and forth, is the greatest of all. Unrecognized. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to recognize you, that you would cleanse our hearts and our minds from those things that would distract, those things that would cloud, perhaps even those things that would put forth stumbling blocks. God, I pray that you would help us to hear what you want us to hear specifically today. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be looking at three things in this passage: the law and law creepers, the law and its creator, the law and good works. but first these law keepers and the law creepers. Matthew 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, most likely, these Pharisees oftentimes get a bad rap and many times deserve it. But they did recognize devout preachers. This one who was esteemed, there's this sense where they recognize at least a portion of who Jesus is. And they find it important to themselves to correct Jesus, to have Jesus fall in line with their understanding. And oftentimes religious people always want converts. But they say to Jesus, "Jesus, look at your disciples. They're not doing right. They're not living the way they're supposed to be. They're not doing what is lawful on the Sabbath. In fact, they're doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And if you're their leader, then certainly you will correct them. Certainly you will change their behavior." So what's the problem? What's the problem with plucking heads of grain on a Sabbath day? Well, the book of Leviticus says this. In Leviticus 23:3, 6 days you shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath, solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So the Pharisees and the leaders begin to look at Jesus' disciples and they say this, "Listen, they're doing work on the Sabbath. They're doing wrong. Don't you know that you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath? That you're supposed to do no wrong or do no work, and any work constitutes wrong, wrong living?" What happened was, what does work exactly mean? What did it mean to an agrarian society? What did it mean to them back then? And how does that kind of work itself out? Well, basically, there was a lot of discussion on that passage that we just read, that you will do no work. And the leaders basically got together and tried to decide what does work actually mean. There were a few places in the law where it identified certain things that they weren't supposed to do that constituted what made up work. But they had all these categories. In fact, they had 39 different categories where they kind of defined work so that the people could understand it and so that they could obey God and be in right standing with God. One of those categories was caring. Originally, it had to do with manna, that there was to be no gathering or carrying manna on the Sabbath. But somehow, like most times, it evolved over the years. And rules began to heap upon rules. So much so that carrying was now defined not just with manna, but also with other things that people might carry. As it traveled throughout hundreds of years of time, soon trivial things were considered carrying, like a key or perhaps a keychain or a handkerchief constituted work on a Sabbath. You weren't allowed to carry those things. In fact, on the great holiday, Rosh Hashanah, if it fell on the Sabbath that day, there was a special rule that came up with, or the leaders came up with, that the shofar was not to be sounded. This was an instrument that was blown that was supposed to express a somberness or soberness or perhaps at times a great joy. But it was legislated by the Sanhedrin that they wouldn't blow the shofar on this particular holiday. And the reason being was their thinking went like this. Suppose if someone was at a synagogue and the shofar became lost or somehow it became damaged. Imagine the embarrassment that would happen, or even the ruining or breach of the ceremony involved if the sound of the shofar was not able to be blown or sounded on Rosh Hashanah. It would be such a great temptation, they thought, for other people to perhaps carry a substitute from their own home, or for perhaps from a local synagogue, a nearby synagogue, and there would be a sense that it was unthinkable that they could be carrying a shofar to replace one that was broken on a day as solemn and as serious as that. And on and on and on went rules like that, with slaughtering, which was one of the 39 categories. It's delineated that no sacrifice could happen on this day, and it would constitute no work, that there'd be no cooking. But the swatting of a fly or a mosquito, that was considered slaughtering on a day. If you happened upon a deadly snake or a wasp, which perhaps could propose a danger to life, then they may be killed, and that wouldn't constitute work. Or burning was another category. That included making a fire. That included causing anything to burn. And so it came over the years that even throwing a small piece of wood, even a toothpick, onto a fire would constitute working on the Sabbath. Modern application would be still to this day, on a Sabbath, there's no driving of an automobile engine, because an automobile engine works by burning gasoline. Save Tesla. Turning an ignition switch and stepping on the accelerator, it causes it to burn. And so therefore, driving was forbidden. Heating a piece of metal up so that it glows is the category of burning as well. So when an electric light is turned on, its filament is heated white hot, producing light. So therefore, that is forbidden on the Sabbath. And on and on and on and on, these rules were heaped upon rules to define what God intended. There shall be no work on the Sabbath. This specific category that's being addressed here is this category of reaping. And you can imagine in an agrarian society that would constitute work, to go out into the harvest and do what you do if you were a farmer, do what you had done on the other 6 days, to know that you were to take a break from that seventh day. But soon things like plucking or any growing thing were somehow encapsulated or sucked in by this category. So activities as plucking a flower or somehow cutting any kind of food plant would constitute work. Even the use of animals as well as plants would be forbidden, because there was a concern someone might accidentally pluck a branch and use it as a switch. All of this because it was a day of rest. And you can see before our passage in chapter 12, just one or two verses before, is when Jesus is saying this: "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from what? Rest from the burdens that the leaders, Pharisees, the Sadducees, Levites, scribes, and the like were placing upon the people. Somehow God's intention had been totally lost, and rules and regulations had taken the place of God. They had become the God of the religious leaders. And so when they see Jesus' disciples walking through the wheat field plucking grains, they immediately say, "Your disciples are not doing what is lawful." how does that law creep come into our lives? Somehow this good thing that God had instituted, this Sabbath that was made for man to give him rest, somehow it had become a burdensome thing. Somehow it had become a religious thing rather than a relational thing. And so often in our own lives, we feel that burden as well. We often trade what God intends to give us for rules and regulations. It's no wonder that teenagers don't want anything to do with God so often. And it's no wonder that middle-aged men and women are so tired and burdened. How does it happen to us? How does this law creep, kind of spread, and get its tentacles into our thinking and into our hearts? I think the first way is this, that we forget that righteousness is not earned, it's received. Righteousness, right standing with God, is not something we earn by achievement. It's not something we earn by keeping certain regulations and rules. But instead, it's something that's received. And if it's not received, we will make up our own rules and regulations. And oftentimes, after we forget, we're aware of our failures. We fail in some rule, one or the other, whatever it might be. And so because we do, we double down. We double down on the rules. And soon we're pushing these rules on other people. These rules that we can't keep ourselves. Then we adopt the rules of other people and other traditions, and we kind of become a bunch of failures together, getting together corporately, trying to be better. And it seems attractive almost to have more rules, because when you have more rules, you can keep some. Though you can't keep all, you can keep some. And it's an opportunity for you to feel good about yourself. It's an opportunity for you to make yourself feel like you're doing well. It's an opportunity for you to feel godly because you're keeping some of the rules. The Pharisees of all people should have known, knowing that there were 613 God-given rules in the law, that they couldn't even keep those. How much more are they going to keep the thousands that they placed on top of those rules? But it was never the law's intention to be something that we achieve righteousness with. It was the law's intention to help us see a righteousness we lack, a righteousness we need from someone else. Kent Hughes says this, "God saves us from the reductionism of such legalism, which enshrines spirituality as a series of wooden laws, and then says, if you can do these 16 or 66 things, you will be godly. Christianity, godliness, is far more than a checklist. Being in Christ is a relationship, and like all relationships, it deserves discipline, maintenance, but never legalistic reductionism." And that's what's happening here with the Pharisees. They're reducing God's law by adding to it. And by adding to it, they forfeit the relationship that God intends. Jesus says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." And instead, they run after new laws, new regulations. And so Jesus, in verse 3, he tries to point them back, and he gives them two examples. He said to them in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? how he entered the house of God, how he entered the tabernacle, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priest. Jesus harkens back to a story that they would know, that David, when he was running away from Saul, came upon the priest Ahimelech there in the city of Nob. And his men were starving. They were famished. And David went to go see if he could secure some food for his men. And in talking with the priest, the only food that was there was the showbread. But this showbread was meant for the priest, was meant for Aaron and his sons. Leviticus says this, 8 and 9, chapter 24, every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, the priests, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Jesus says, don't you know the story when you're accusing us of breaking the law? Don't you know the story of David, how he broke the law? Don't you know that Scripture didn't condemn David nor his men for eating the showbread, though it was unlawful for them to do so, because David was not a priest? He was not from the priestly line. And the question that has to be going through their mind is why is that? Why is it that David wasn't condemned? Perhaps many have offered this solution, that David was allowed to eat that which was unlawful because of the precedence of a greater necessity. That his men were starving and it wasn't as if he was committing some selfish act, somehow gorging on the meal himself, but he was preserving life, which takes higher precedence than anything else. Perhaps much like Jean Valjean with his niece. Or perhaps it was because David was the anointed one. And somehow, because of his position, because of who he was, that somehow, in some rare instances, there's something greater than even the rules and regulations of God. D.A. Carson says this, he says, on one hand, David ate, on the other, it was unlawful for him to do so. Jesus' point is not simply that rules admit of exceptions, but that the scriptures themselves do not condemn David for his action. Therefore, the rigidity of the Pharisees' interpretation of the law is not in accord with scripture itself. He's saying, in other words, listen, how does scripture respond to that incident? How does the Holy Spirit describe it? Is David condemned? The answer is no. And so Jesus is turning the question on them, then why do you condemn me? Your box of theology doesn't have an answer. Your nice, neat, packaged theology doesn't have room for this one. How do you explain it? You see, when we can't explain something, we become more rigid. We make more rules. Again, because the more rules, the greater the probability of keeping some. The Pharisees' interpretation of the law was not in accord with Scripture. They didn't understand Scripture. And Jesus is not just questioning their understanding of the Sabbath. He's questioning their entire understanding of the law. He's saying this in a backhanded way. you don't understand the law at all. If you did, this example would speak to you. The Pharisees couldn't explain it. Jesus' disciples weren't starving to death. They weren't in a desperate situation like David's men. And they seemed to be just casually plucking select grains as they walked through a field. The disciples weren't doing any work as defined by Scripture. The commandments about keeping the Sabbath were primarily refraining from your regular work, whatever that might be. If you're a shoemaker, to take off the Sabbath and not make any shoes, not get ahead during the week by repairing soles or preparing hides of skin for the work week that was ahead. You were to rest from that. But it's clear that the disciples here weren't doing anything wrong. What was wrong was the Pharisees' authoritative, oppressive, and flawed understanding of the law. They don't get it. That first time, Jesus gives them another example in verse 5. Look what he says. He says, "Or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Are you not aware of God's own law? The commands that he's given, and yet in that law, the priests profane that very law and are commanded to do so, and yet they're guiltless? Tell me, how do you explain that?" Jesus is pointing to Numbers 28. "You shall say to them, 'This is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs a year without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight.'" That was the command to the priesthood, that they should offer a lamb in the morning and another one at twilight. And that should be their daily practice. But verse 9, "But on the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs a year old without blemish and 2 tenths of an ephah, for fine flour and for grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." Did you catch it? Did you catch what's happening? They're to change the showbread. They're to work. The priests are to work on the Sabbath. Change the bread every Sabbath. Not only that, they're to double the burnt offering. The same was true regarding circumcision that Jesus speaks in John's gospel. When he talks about circumcision and he says that in the law it's required that every male on the 8th day after they're born, they be circumcised. But if that 8th day happens to fall on a Sabbath day, guess what the priests are required to do? Break it and circumcise the male. What's the point? The point is this, that Jesus is providing biblical examples of the law where the Sabbath restrictions were superseded by the priest because of their divine responsibilities. And those responsibilities took precedent over typical Sabbath regulations. The temple requirements performed by the priest were more important than the ordinary Sabbath requirements. What's the point? Here's the point, and this is our title to the message. They were to recognize the greater. They were to recognize the greater, the responsibilities of the priest, the responsibility of the temple. Why? To prepare them. To prepare them to be able to recognize the greatest of all. And here in this passage, this is what is not happening. They don't understand that principle. They don't understand that law. To them, what's king is their rules. But because their rules are their king, they never actually have relationship with the one who created those rules. This is to prepare them, to help them, to see something greater, to understand who God is. What can we learn from that? We can learn much as parents. Parents, there's something greater than your kids obeying all the rules. There's something greater than outward behavior. Spouse, there's something greater than mere loyalty. Friends and co-workers, there's something greater. What is it? Well, it's something weightier than the temple. It's something that can't even be contained by the temple. Something greater, you say, than God's special presence once a year in their midst? Yes. What they do not recognize is the greatest of all. None other than God Himself in their midst with His followers. And they don't understand. And so many times we make the same mistake in our parenting and our relationship with God and the way we live our Christian life. We don't understand the greater. Instead, we opt for the rules. We opt for those things that somehow we can check off, that somehow we can complete, that somehow we can keep, and we miss what God intends. He intends for relationship. He intends for a love relationship between His people and Himself. And so in verse 6, He kind of drops it on them. They want to be law keepers, but they find themselves instead law creepers. And now Jesus tells them the greatest of all. Law, meet your Creator. I tell you, He says, something greater. And that's in the neuter, and it can mean someone. Something, someone greater than the temple is here. Parents, God's not interested in you raising little Pharisees. He's not interested in a church just being Pharisaical, being a church who is like Javert. The law is the law, and it has to be obeyed to the letter. What He's interested in is in the heart. And why the law is obeyed? Out of love. Out of obedience. Because of that love. Because of that gratitude. But Jesus says something shocking. He says this: I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. There is nothing greater. In the Jewish mind, in the Pharisees' mind, in the Levites' mind, than the temple of God. What can be greater than this temple? What can be greater than this law that we have? Its Creator. The lawgiver. And that's what they're missing. They're totally missing. Their major failure is a failure to perceive the authority of Jesus. They don't recognize Him. God has come to earth Emmanuel, God with them. This should be the happiest of days. But instead, they don't recognize him. They don't know him. Instead, they exchange him from rules and regulations. But they miss the point. And so Jesus says in verse 7, and not only is something greater than the temple here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Experts in the law, experts in the Bible, you don't understand the Bible. You don't know it at all. Because if you did, you would know this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus is quoting from the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6, where God's speaking to a people that have constantly turned their back upon him and committed all kinds of heinous acts and have gone away like a prostitute with lover after lover after lover, faithlessly turning their backs upon God. And Hosea says this, quoting God, for I desire, here it is, I desire steadfast love. What do you think that word is from last week? Chesed love. I desire chesed. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, God says. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Do you hear what he's saying? Listen, I desire faithfulness. I desire consistent love. What I desire is relationship. What you desire is rules and regulations. But I desire so much more than that. What happens is we exchange God for just rule keeping, for religious appointments, for some dues in the morning, followed by some dues in the evening. But you see, that morning sacrifice and that evening sacrifice was not just to be an exercise for the priests and the people, a duty for them to perform, a box for them to check. To say, yes, I'm godly now, I'm religious. The point of having it in the morning and in the evening is to communicate to the people, listen, I don't want your attention just in the morning and in the evening. I want it all day long. I want a chesed relationship with you because that's who I am. I'm a God of steadfast love, slow to anger, abounding in chesed love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And I desire the same from you. And instead, you merely want to give me these rules and regulations. I want everything in between. We want to regulate God oftentimes to a few moments. God wants the whole day. We regulate him to a few decisions. God wants all of them. We want to relegate God to religious or spiritual acts, going to church on Sunday. He wants our entire being. He wants this, for us to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, all the time. Why? Because that's who he is. And he is conforming you into his image to be more and more like him. And what he desires not for you and to me is to be a bunch of people who are more concerned about keeping the rules than keeping faith. Scripture doesn't condemn David for eating the showbread. Scripture doesn't condemn the priests who do work on the Sabbath. Why do you condemn me when we are guiltless? and we break not the Sabbath? Is it not because of this you do not want to recognize my authority as the Son of Man and the Messiah sent from God? You see, if you really knew me, you would know my Father, and you would know my Father desires steadfast love, or mercy as it's translated in some translations, not sacrifice. He desires a heart after him, not a critical spirit, not the law police looking for infractions, sitting on the edge of the grain field, pointing out to Jesus, look at your followers. Look what they're doing. They're breaking the law. They weren't breaking the law. They were breaking the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. This law was meant to bring freedom. It was meant to bring relationship. It was meant to show them that they could not keep these laws, and therefore they needed someone to keep this law for them. They needed a Savior. It was a reminder to them that they could never achieve perfection, that they could never be like God. But it was to cause them to turn to God. Instead, they make more rules and turn to themselves and try to keep those rules somehow to earn acceptance with God. What is it that bugs you most about your kids? Their untimeliness? Their lack of responsibility? They're passionless when it comes to spiritual things? Oftentimes we're most critical of those things we're most aware of in ourselves. And we hate seeing it. When the Pharisees see the disciples walking along, they hate it. They're reminded of their own failures. And what's the best way to make you feel better about your own failures? Point out the failures of others. It's really sad. It's really sad that this thing that's been given, the law, that's supposed to point God's people back to himself, that's supposed to draw them out, to open their eyes, that they might see their great need for a Savior and then realize his willingness, his love, his kindness to restore that relationship and to renew a heart and to free them from this slavery of rule after rule after rule. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. It was made to give him rest. And you've turned it into a burden. And oftentimes, that's exactly what churches do. That's exactly what spouses do. It's exactly what parents do. And Jesus says to these people, here in this section, and I believe this is why Matthew puts it together, come unto me. They offer Sabbath rest, but it's no rest at all. There's no rest in self-justification. There's no rest in you trying to win or achieve God's approval. Come to me. I've received his approval. And I will give you my approval if you surrender to me. And I will lead you to the Father, and you will find rest for your soul. So many times we want to be a law keeper. When we don't rightly want to trust the keeper, Jesus. Last, he puts a bow on it in verse 9, 10, and all the way through 14 when he says this. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And he asked him, or they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? Here we go again. Sabbath rules, heavy, burdensome. Jesus, let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do work on the Sabbath, Jesus? Now, according to their rules and regulations, that it was permitted to heal if life was in danger. But the discussions that went on in all the different books that were extra biblical, the discussion in the rabbinic writings dealt with basically healing in an emergency situation by a family member or maybe even a professional, like a doctor or someone. But what was not allowed was miraculous intervention. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Think how ridiculous this question is. Even more ridiculous than 12 men going through a grain field and occasionally plucking a head of grain. Now, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath when everyone knows front and center there's a man with a withered hand? Verse 11, Jesus gloriously says to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Jesus is going to contrast three different times in the book of Matthew, animals to humans. And he's going to presuppose that they would understand that man made in the image of God is of more valuable than the animal kingdom. This was understood by all. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were so stubborn, they didn't recognize their own hypocrisy of practice. And so Jesus puts it to them like this. He says, listen, if your sheep falls into a pit and it's on the Sabbath day, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? The answer is what? Of course. Of course we would. We would rescue the sheep and not think anything of it. So why then would you hesitate to help this man with a withered hand, with a paralyzed limb? If you're so quick to go help that sheep, then why would you even ask me such a stupid question like that? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep, he says. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. See, again, here's this wrong application of work. We can't heal on the Sabbath because somehow it would be breaking the law. It would be violating these laws of the Sabbath. And yet Jesus speaks to the law's intention. It was to do good to God's people, not be a burden to him. So it is lawful, he says, to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and it was restored, healthy like the other, Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Notice just a couple things quickly in closing. Notice that there was no faith required by the man. The only thing he did was obey. The only thing he did was stretch out his hand when Jesus told him to. You see, Jesus had mercy on a man who was trapped and paralyzed, withered and disfigured, abnormal. You see, the Pharisees would go to that sheep and immediately take the sheep out of the pit, though the sheep was in no mortal danger. They could come back the next day. And yet, for whatever reason, for whatever motivation, they would make sure to rescue that sheep. And yet, these people that they're supposed to be leading, caring for as shepherds, they won't lift a finger. They would rather they not be healed on a Sabbath. No matter their pain, no matter their suffering, no matter their paralyzation, and story after story after story in the gospel reveals the heart of these men. And it's contrasted with the heart of God. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire steadfast love, not rules and regulations. By no means am I saying that obeying Christ is not important or obeying God is not important. But what's most important, what's of greatest importance, is recognizing Jesus for who he is and what he's come to do. And that's to have relationship. And if that's intact, if that's the top priority, listen, all those other things will fall in line. Parents, be careful. Be careful that you don't prioritize all your rules and regulations and the failures of your kids. You'll turn them away. Just like you're turned away from the Pharisees when they're doing that to the disciples. You say to them now as you read this passage, why are you guys being so foolish? What's most important is that following Jesus. They have a heart for Jesus. They want to be around him. They're willing to lay down their nets and follow him. Oftentimes, what you stress is what you value most. Listen, God values most this relationship with him. And all the other stuff, it's just icing on the cake. Don't feed those who you love icing and have them miss the cake. And sometimes I've heard it expressed this way from a dad. He said it this way, speaking of his son, speaking of the many failures that he had over a short period of time. But he remembers one small baby step in the right direction. And he remembers drawing attention to that baby step. And drawing attention to that and saying, look what God's done. Look what he's doing in your heart. Look how you're desiring to go after him. But dad, I'm not really even trying much. Son, it's the right trajectory. And I'm proud of you. Value what God values most. It's interesting as the worship team comes forward that Jesus wasn't charged in any of his trials, listen, for Sabbath breaking. Not one of the charges that came against him during his trial to which he was crucified was he broke the Sabbath. He said he could build the temple in 3 days. He said he was God, etc., etc. Every single charge is related to this story. You know what every charge is? Who does he think he is to have that kind of authority? Does he think he's greater than the temple? Does he think he can set aside our rules and interpretations and regulations of the fathers? To which Jesus says to you and me, friend, what's most important in eternity and in life on earth is that you and I learn how to recognize the greater. The greater has come. The greater is here today. The greater calls you to relationship with him. Those rules, those burdensome, man-made, self-inflicted rules and wounds are most often of your own making, not God's. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find what? Rest for your soul. He is the creator. Make much of him. Follow him. If David is not condemned in Scripture for taking the showbread that was unlawful and eating it as well as his men, how much more the Son of Man, God eternal, God in the flesh, guiltless. And yet you condemn him by your own interpretations and your own rules, which are wrong. I'm a different kind of God than you have ever imagined. Here's what kind of God I am. I'm a God who desires chesed. I'm a God who desires mercy, not sacrifice. Keep your religion to yourself. Save it. I'm a God who wants relationship. And I want you to savor it. Let's stand and sing together. Righteousness is something to be received, not something that can be achieved. That's the Pharisees' downfall. That's what starts it all. But it's the same with us. When we get in that slump, when we begin to chase after things, we've forgotten that first principle. Righteousness is received. It's not achieved. And if that's in place, you're set. At least moving in the right direction, on the right trajectory, to be able to understand the law of God and to apply it to your life. If that's not there, you'll just add more and more regulations, experience more and more ups and downs, replace God with all kinds of different idols and replacements, become the law police, being more critical in others, not recognizing the need of self. And that's what Jesus says. One who's greater than the temple is here. greater than you could ever imagine. He's here and He wants relationship with you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Your Son. And I thank You for the many conversations that He has with different people and different groups, because it exposes, Lord, not just their wrong thinking, but it helps illuminate our wrong thinking. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to recognize the greater, that we would recognize the greater in our need for a Savior, that we would recognize the greater when we're trying to point out evidences of grace, that we would be a people who would recognize the greater in others. And rather than being the law police or Inspector Javert, Lord, that we would have a Jean Valjean experience, an experience of grace, an experience of love that we did not deserve, that would change our lives, change the way we view the law, change the way we live, and that we would be able to exchange bondage for freedom. Lord, I pray that for each and every man and woman and boy and girl in this place. And I ask that You would help us to live in light of what Jesus taught us today. And it's in His precious name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.